Thanks for joining us. Fox and his friends are not experts. Take these opinions as you will. Perhaps it is satire, perhaps not. There are two kinds of people, those who believe us, and those who continue to enjoy being lied to. But I'll tell you this. The military-industrial complex doesn't care about us. We need to stop sending our children to war, to die for bankers and corporations. The medical-industrial complex want to keep us sick and weak. Stop taking their poison. The education system is merely an indoctrination program designed to produce obedient workers. The media is a propaganda machine pushing an agenda coordinated by a few men who own every channel and network. Enjoy the show. You are listening to The Conspiracy Soldiers.
All right, what's up, ladies and germs? Welcome back to the show. I'm here with Vicky Joy Anderson, an author and took Bible studies in college. I'm not sure of everything that you've done. Let's hear about it. I'll be learning with everyone else.
Oh, man. Yeah, well, I don't know, probably 20-some years ago now, I was blue-pilled as everybody else, right? But I did go to a pretty conservative Bible college, and I got a major in Bible. But my main bachelor's was English with a writing emphasis. I wanted to be a writer since I was 10 years old.
Oh.
But since then, I've studied Koine Greek for several years, and I got a master's certification in biblical demonology. I'm working on a doctorate now in biblical demonology and have been severely red-pilled in the last 10 years on all sorts of fronts, political, spiritual, religious. And so I think I kind of don't fit anywhere anymore, Fox. It's like the Christians don't want me, the New Age really doesn't want me. I'm
right.
Sort of like this what do they call it, the redheaded stepchild. But you know, I just call it like I see it. I think that there's a lot of these thought prisons that we're in, whether it's cultural or religious or political, and I think that there's things out there in a lot of categories that are true. But that doesn't mean we have to accept the entire system that they come out of.
Right. Now, when you said you got red-pilled, did that happen, a lot of that happened like around 2019, 2020? That happened to a lot of people.
It was specifically 2013, which is interesting because now we are kind of close to the 2012, which also has a lot of conspiracy surrounding it with the Mayan calendar, and a lot of people did say that maybe that the end of the world wasn't the end of the world as we know it in the REM sense, right? Like maybe it's the end of a system, or maybe it's the end of an era or something to that effect. Maybe that's just when they stopped writing their calendar, they got bored with it. I don't know,
right?
You know what I mean, but definitely around, I would say fall of 2013, winter, and early winter 2014.
Oh, that's interesting.
Got red-pilled and was, I had always known that, you know, vast portions of what we're told, like the narrative, so to speak, like I've obviously known a lot of that has been hijacked and whatnot, but I think I didn't realize the severity of it until then. And all of us, I think we admit, if we're being honest, when you first have that experience, your pendulum swings all the way over to the other side, and at some point you have to kind of auto-correct and rebalance. You know, all of a sudden you start thinking every single thing is a lie and everyone's a liar and everything is wrong, and you have to sort of get your bearings again, and that usually takes a few years after you've, you know, ticked off all of your friends and family and lost all your friends. Then you learn maybe I need to kind of come back for air here, and that certainly happened to me, and it happened during a difficult time in my life too, Fox. My mom had died, so I was already a little losing my mind at that point. Anyway,
sorry.
But I always tell people, like, I think sometimes we almost have to be at a point like that before we do receive the idea that maybe everything out there isn't as we think it is. Because when we're sober, and I don't mean drinking, I mean when we're sober-minded and we think everything's under our control, life's good, job's good, family's good, everything's good, we aren't open to paradigm shifts because we don't want anything rocking our boat. We don't want anything scary. We don't want anything cognitive dissonance. So I think sometimes we actually have to be going through something somewhat paradigm shifting or traumatic before we even listen. Because people have told me stuff like this my whole life, and I was like, oh, those poor ignorant people. And I come to realize a lot of those people that really ticked me off in my youth were really right all along about some of this stuff. So it was a pretty crazy time. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, but it's been 10 years now, so I think I've kind of come back to a little bit of clarity at this point.
I think that's where I'm at right now too. It's like the conspiracy is just, I'm more into the Bible now, you know, and I'm tired of worrying about who's hiding what, and you know, nobody's ever going to find out if these people even exist.
Yep.
And so, yeah, I mean, I get what you're saying. That's where I'm at too. But we'll say it at the beginning and the end, but did you want to talk about your books and stuff that you have out?
Yeah, sure. So the book that will probably be of the most interest to your audience and germane to these topics is They Only Come Out at Night, Exposing the Dark Weapon of Sleep Paralysis. And that gets into a lot of paranormal activity, the supernatural, and sleep paralysis, nocturnal spiritual warfare, night terrors, sleepwalking, vampires, threshold covenants, etc., but all viewed through a biblical lens. And I like to tell people, my master's certification in biblical demonology and the doctorate that I'm working on now in biblical demonology, it's from a Institute of Anthropology. It's being studied through the lenses of an anthropological, historical point of view. And so I like to just, I like to use very clear words. I'm not here representing modern American Christian evangelical doctrine. I'm here looking at these things through the cultural, historical, linguistic, geographical lens of the Old and New Testament, using that as my litmus test. So I'm here representing the biblical perspective on these things, and that's not necessarily always going to align with evangelical Christianity. Just so any Christians listening, don't be shocked if I rub up against you and you know, freak you out a little bit. But I am representing what I believe the historical, cultural, literal, linguistic, you know, perspective of the scriptures and the writers are saying. And I think, unfortunately, evangelical Christianity is very dependent upon the seminaries. And so it's a lot of copy-paste. You know, I cut the ends off of my roasts because grandma did, and because great-grandma did, and then you find out that they only did that because their pan wasn't big enough, not necessarily that there was a reason for it. So I'm not here to be controversial or divisive. I'm not here to ruffle the feathers of Christians. I was raised in a Christian home, but I have come to realize that a lot of the official evangelical doctrine, if you actually go looking for it in the scriptures, you're not going to find some of what you think is there.
Right. Like before we got on air, I was saying that I heard you on General Lee's show, The Subconscious Realms. What's up, General? But I heard you talk, what was it?
The Solomonari.
Okay.
Yep.
Never heard that one before.
Yep. So they were the people. They were the graduates of the Scholemans. And so this was a mystery school, and it's based linguistically on the word Solomon. And we all know King Solomon.
King Solomon.
Who wrote Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a greatly misunderstood book of the Bible. I'm going to ruffle some feathers here. On the surface, if you understand Hebrew and the culture and the context and the language being used in that book, not only is it on the surface a love poem, it is an extremely erotic love poem. There are some Hebrew idioms in there that you miss in the English that are pretty graphic. Then what started happening is around the time of Jerome and Saint Augustine, some of these church fathers decided this is a little too racy to be talking about in church, so let's turn this into an allegory between Christ and the Catholic Church. And that may have helped the situation, or it might have made it complicated, because while there is certain betrothal imagery that's really sweet, you know, Jesus is going to protect us and provide for us, it gets a little uncomfortable when you start reading the really erotically sexual passages about women's breasts and her mandrakes and all this stuff, right? So
you're talking about in Hebrew?
Yeah, the Hebrew idioms are very blatant.
I mean, you said you studied Greek. Did you also study some Hebrew and stuff too, or?
Not yet.
Oh no.
It's in the works. It's going to be the final phase of my doctorate.
That's awesome.
Language unit, so it will be there. But I'll just give you an example. Let me just pull it up right here. Song of Solomon. This is in chapter 5. And it's verse 4. And in English, there's a lot of decorum. In English, it says, "My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him." And so it just, he's at the door, and he's knocking, and he wants to be let in. And she's in bed, and she's asleep, and so she doesn't get up. So, you know, he's just like reaching his hand over to like unlock the latch, right? That's how it comes off in the English. But if you look at the double entendre of the actual Hebrew words, the word latch and the word hand, can also mean the male organ, and the word hand can also mean a hole. And so this could be extremely blatant imagery of sexual penetration, right? So there's this idea with the Book of Song of Solomon that it's either a really erotic love poem, or it's just an allegory between Christ and the church. Well, here's what's interesting. Song of Solomon. Solomon was the son of King David. King David wrote the Psalms. I believe it's Psalm 32:7. Psalm 32:7 says, "You are my hiding place." And then it goes on to say something about songs of deliverance. And all throughout the Bible, we see song, worship, frequency, and music at intrinsically involved with spiritual warfare, and especially with the warding off of evil spirits or demons. So we have a scripture where King Saul was being irritated and harassed by an evil spirit. So David would come and play his harp, and it would exorcise this demon, and Saul would have relief. And then there is a reference in the Old Testament where, I think it was Jeroboam, don't quote me on that, where they won a war where they were extremely outmatched and they shouldn't have won. And they won it because they put their musicians at the head of the army. The walls of Jericho
came down.
They blew the shofar and shouted. And so when you think in terms of song being a weapon of spiritual warfare, then you look at the phrase, the very first verse of Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon 1:1, it calls it, this book, the Song of Songs. In fact, in some translations, instead of calling the book Song of Solomon, they call it Song of Songs. And this is meant in the same vein as when you say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means Jesus is the King, capital K, over all other earthly human kings, lowercase k. And he's the Lord. Lord is just the English word for master. Master in Hebrew is Adonai, and master in Canaanite is Baal. Baal, Adonai, master, Lord, it's all the same word. It's just a common noun meaning master. Lord of Lords, capital L, he is the master of all masters. And so when you say Song of Songs, you're saying of all the songs ever collectively written in all of human history, beginning, middle, and end, this is the greatest song ever written. But if you parlay that with the fact that this is written by a man whose father was someone who wrote music his whole life, David, David called songs, songs of deliverance. And so if Solomon's book is the Song of Songs, it is the greatest song of deliverance ever written. And what I would say, if anyone knows anything about Solomon, like the Scholemans and the Solomonari, like I was talking about on Subconscious Realms, it's a mystery school. It's about the occult. It's about demons. It's about evil spirits. It's a, you know, and so Solomon has a very mingled, interesting, confusing, conflicted history. He's the wisest man who ever lived.
Right.
But there's a lot of occult knowledge there, and the keys of Solomon and the stars and all of this stuff, right? And so what we have here, I believe, and I've never heard anyone else say this, Fox, this has been just this month I've been in the book of Song of Solomon, a book I've admittedly never had much interest in my life. And after studying it for a month, I have realized that I think the Song of Songs is legomenon literature, or let's say an occult blind. And so Solomon, who I think had a lot of arcane occult knowledge, he would have been familiar with how to write occult literature. You don't sit there and say, dear diary, I did a ritual today, you know.
Right.
You hide it in language so that if someone finds it, they think that they're just reading a nice little story or a fairy tale. But if you're an adept, if you're an initiate and you know all the code words and the ciphers, you read the complete and utter hidden double meaning in that text. And my guess is that Solomon, being the wisest man who ever lived with occult knowledge, would have known how to do that. And what I think we have here, right in the pages of the Bible, disguised as an extremely erotic love poem, is the greatest song of deliverance, a weapons of your warfare, spiritual warfare manual, because embedded in the subtext and in the Hebrew idioms, we have an entire story of how to be protected from the pachad, which is the Hebrew word for the terrors of the night, the evil spirits.
What exactly, what do you mean when you say song of deliverance?
So,
what does that mean to you?
So what that means to me is that there is something about music, frequency, singing, worship, shofar blasts, harps, certain things that actually can penetrate the veil and can ward off and protect us from evil spirits. It's a frequency Faraday cage that can surround us. And so Solomon would have known this because it was his father who wrote about the songs of deliverance in the Psalms, specifically chapter 37. And so I believe that Song of Solomon is a song of deliverance. I don't think it's a love poem. I don't think it's exclusively an allegory. I think it is a legomenon, occult blind literature, where Solomon is embedding in the subtext of this love poem, for those who are looking for it, a formula for how we call on all of the armies or the host of heaven to protect us from the kingdom of darkness.
Have you ever heard the theory that the Freemasons built Solomon's temple?
Yes.
The reason I heard that is because I almost joined them, and I was talking to the guy about it, and he told me that. And then something just told me, like, nah, it's probably, you know, something just told me not to. And that was before I got saved and all that. So, you know, I mean, they say you have to I don't know what level or anything like that, but I know you have to make some kind of pledge to not God. Anything other than God is wrong. So, I mean, if you're doing that, I'm glad I didn't go through with it, but
yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Solomon is a very interesting character. So by they, I mean a lot of mystery schools, and this can be Freemasonic secret societies, it can be occult, it can be covens. If you want to go all the way down the Gary Wayne rabbit hole, I love Gary Wayne. He goes all the way back to the courts of Cain and the blood drinking cults of Kish, the dragon courts, things like that. Those are pre-Masonic things, you know, but it was the origins of the original mystery schools. And so in Romania, we're talking, we talked about this a little bit with General Lee. They had this mystery school called the Sholomance, and you can almost, if you know anything about linguistics, you can almost see Solomon's name in that Sholomance, because in Hebrew, I believe that Solomon is probably pronounced something closer to Shlomo, and so Sholomance. And so if you were a graduate of the Sholomance, this mystery school, you were then a Solomonari. And the reason that General Lee and I were talking about it is because we were talking pretty intensely about the recent 2024 Robert Eggers remake of the movie Nosferatu.
Yeah.
And at least twice that I know of, they directly reference Count Orlok in that movie as a member of the Solomonari. And that's an addition. In the 1922 film, which was a silent film, of course, so we weren't dealing with as much dialogue as we were with the 2024. In the 1922, there's not a reference to the Solomonari. In that film, the Thomas Hutter character reads in a book, the Book of the Vampire. He reads that Orlok is the seed of Belial. And of course, we talked a lot about that in the Subconscious Realms episode. And the seed of Belial would not be the same thing as the Solomonari. So
I've never heard that name either, Belial.
Yeah. So Belial, and we talked about that too with Lee. So Belial is one of those words that sort of goes from general to specific as we travel through time. Etymologically, words change, and they can go from something very general to something very specific through the centuries. So when the word Belial, now Belial is Greek, it comes from the word Beliar, that's the lexical form, that's Greek, so you're not gonna find that word in the Old Testament, but the Hebrew equivalent of that word in the Old Testament just means wicked. And it's talking about human beings who are given over to depravity and rebellion and wickedness. And so it's just this general term. But by the time it's quoted in the New Testament, I believe in 2 Corinthians, it's very specifically referencing Satan. So now it's gone from general, you know, pockets of wicked humanity to Satan himself, personified as the ultimate wickedness. So it still has a relation to the original word or concept.
It's funny you should bring that up, because I actually just got out of Bible study. I was racing home trying to get here in time to, you know, because I told my wife, I'm like, look, I told this lady 7 o'clock. Now we got to get going, because everybody at Bible study, just everybody wants to talk. It's like I can't get a word in edgewise. But so we were talking about we started doing Revelation, so we did Revelation 1 and 2. And I think, I want to say it was the third church, Pergamum.
Okay, yep.
And I thought it was interesting because it said that was the city of Satan, and they talked about the throne of Satan. But they're actually talking about, I looked it up, they were talking about the altar of Zeus, that city is popular for, which is weird that I've never heard those two things compared to each other. Have you?
Yeah. Yes, I have. So Pergamum was in Turkey.
Right.
And the the seat of Satan, or I think some translations say where the throne of Satan is. Now, this is what's really interesting. Also in the book of Revelation, it talks about the faithful martyr Antipas. Now,
yes.
Antipas is a really interesting character. He was a disciple of John. So we've got Jesus, who had his 12 disciples. John was the disciple Jesus loved. He was the youngest one. So John survived the longest. He was the last disciple to pass away, not only because he was the youngest, but because they couldn't martyr him. Now, if you read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, F-O-X-E, Fox's Book of the Martyrs, John is listed as a martyr. They tried to boil him in a cauldron of oil, and he survived.
I heard about it.
Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they didn't burn up in the furnace in Babylon.
Right.
Same thing. So because of that, John lived a long, full life. So he was the last of the disciples to pass away. So he wrote Revelation, John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are actually the last books ever written, because those were the last books that John wrote. So Revelation is chronologically placed as the last book, but 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were the last three writings of John before he passed away. So anyway, all that to say, John trained or discipled Antipas. So Antipas went to Turkey to preach the gospel. Now, he was martyred, and what ended up happening was the disciples were all trained to do several things. They were supposed to preach the gospel. They were healing the sick, raising the dead, and casting out demons. Those were sort of the things that they were doing: preaching, teaching, healing, raising the dead, and casting out demons. So Antipas was, you know, in theory, doing those things as well. Now, his healing people in the name of Jesus was creating a huge problem in Turkey, in Pergamum, for the same reason everything causes a problem in America today. You can't cut into someone else's paycheck. You start cutting into Big Pharma, you start cutting in, you know, you start compromising black ops budgets, you're going to be in trouble. So what ended up happening, Antipas actually went head-to-head with first and second century Big Pharma, because in Pergamum was a massive Asclepion, which is a fancy name of their temple, because it was a temple of Asclepius. So it was an Asclepion. Now, Asclepius is the serpent god of healing. You will see his rod all over in the medical profession and on ambulances. The single serpent winding up the pole is the rod of Asclepius.
Isn't it? Sometimes it's two, right?
That's the caduceus.
Okay.
That is mercury, and that's something a little bit different. The single serpent up the pole is the rod of Asclepius. And a lot of people also get it mixed up with the serpent that was raised upon the pole in the Old Testament that they kept and they started to worship. That's called I'm not going to remember this offhand, but it's called the Lahushtan, so it's not the same thing. It's three separate things. And so the rod of Asclepius was the serpent god of healing's scepter. And so it was a scepter with one serpent winding up it. So Asclepius, he is referenced in the original Hippocratic Oath. So if you look at the Greek version, because we, you know, the one we use today is the English version. If you go to the original Greek version, and this is the little oath that all of the physicians would take upon graduation, they are pledging their gratitude and allegiance to their teachers and mentors, who is Apollos, Asclepios, and then it's like Hygieia and Panacea, or, you know, but these are all gods and goddesses of healing, of medicine, and health, and all of this stuff. So the Asclepions were sort of temple slash hospital slash gymnasium slash spa slash theater, actually. And I write a lot about this in my book. So in They Only Come Out at Night, I talk extensively about the Asclepions. So that was the, like, the big medical center of the day. And they were making big bucks, because if you got healed, the way that you would pay the high priest slash healer is you would take your precious metals, whether it be gold, silver, and you would go to a metallurgist or you know, whatever, and you would have the body part that got healed, you would have that gold or that silver melted down and fashioned into the shape of what got healed, and then you would present it to the physician high priest as a gift. But you know, it was their payment, because they were getting gold. And we see this in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. And so it's out of the hands of the Israelites for like they don't have it for a while. Well, anyway, the Philistines they come down with tumors. It kind of like a black plague situation. They get tumors from rats. And so when they return the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, it's full of golden tumors. They have shaped these tumors that they were all dying of in gold. And now that seems like really silly to us today,
right?
But that's the way they paid for getting healed. So they were basically wanting Jehovah, the God of Israel, to heal them of all of these tumors. And so that's what they did. So back to Antipas, he is healing people in the name of Jesus for free. It's cutting into big pharma. So they go to him and they say, we're going to give you one chance. Take down your shingle, stop practicing medicine in our town, get out of Dodge, quit healing people for free, you're cutting into business. And what he was told to do was to go and offer sacrifices to Zeus, because that's the god he was offending. And he refused to do it because he was the faithful martyr. He was not going to rebuke Jesus. He was put into a large iron bull, which was a representative of Zeus, and he was put in this iron bull and set on fire. So he was basically burned alive in this bull for not repenting to Zeus. And so Zeus was the god there, but better men than I have done research into Zeus. And if you go, basically, Fox, it's like one of those things where so many of these gods, whether it's Zeus, whether it's Saturn, if you take it all the way back and you strip it of its culture and its language, it almost always goes back to this character that we would call Satan. But even Satan, I think we have got him a little messed up too. I think we've gotten a little bit too one-dimensional and evangelical with that character. If you go back to the Book of Enoch, and I'm not saying that should be canon or anything like that, but in the Book of Enoch, Samyaza is the head of this group of 200 watchers. He's the one that comes up with this coup. Hey, let's go through this portal on the top of Mount Hermon, and let's leave our first estate, and let's go among the terrestrial human beings, and let's intermingle. And so Samyaza was the leader of that coup. And different scholars and theologians argue as to whether Samyaza and Azazel, both mentioned in Enoch 1, whether he's the same guy. I do not think he's the same guy. I think Samyaza was the leader of the coup, but I think Azazel was already on Earth. I think Azazel got there first, because Azazel's not even mentioned until like the 8th chapter of Enoch. He's not even mentioned until the Nephilim are on the earth. So that means the Watchers have already intermingled with the human beings and given birth. So I believe that the reason why Azazel is already down there, he's not a part of the coup. He didn't come down Mount Hermon. This is my theory, Fox.
Okay.
He wasn't there. He was already on Earth. And I think the reason why he was already on Earth is because he was the one that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. Behold, I saw you fall like lightning. I think that Azazel was the one that fell from the throne room to Earth, and that he got there before the 200. Because he gets a different punishment. Azazel is in Tartarus right now. He's in the abyss. He's locked up. Well, Satan's not locked up. He's roaming free. In fact, if Satan, which is just the Hebrew word for adversary, it's not a name, if the Satan that we're talking about is the same Satan in the book of Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible, Satan, the adversary, presents himself in heaven, and then Jehovah says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, this is an adversary who says, well, I've been roaming to and fro on earth, and now he's in the throne room. So this guy isn't locked in the abyss with stones covered, not to be let out until the end of days. So we've got at least two different people here, as far as I'm concerned. So this is sort of what I think, Fox, and I'm not just throwing darts at the wall. This is after, you know, years and years of reading. I believe that Azazel, the one who's locked up in Tartarus, I believe he is the head honcho. And I think that even though he's locked up in the abyss, he is still the one calling all the shots. And this character that we would call Satan is the one that can roam the earth, but he's really just a patsy. He's carrying out the orders of the guy who's stuck in prison, so he can, you know, it's just like now you've got the people in prison, they got the people on the outside, right? Uh-huh. And so that's kind of what I think is going on. And you even see a little bit of this in, you see it alluded to in Lord of the Rings, where you don't see, I always get the two S guys mixed up, Fox. You might have to help me. You've got Sauron.
I've never seen the Lord of the Rings. Okay. I don't know.
Yeah, well, so Saruman and Sauron, I think, are the two guys. So
okay. One
is the wizard on Earth carrying out all the orders, but he's getting all the orders through the Palantir, because at that point, the Sauron, just, you know, the eyeball, he's disembodied at that point, right? And I think it's the same thing. And I hate to make everybody cry, but Lord of the Rings is very, very, very clearly Legomenon language, meaning it is a story on the surface for the non-initiates to read, and it is a very different story if you're an adept and you know the language. This is probably Rosicrucian, the Order of the Rosy Cross, this secret society. They guise their occult dogma in ecclesiastical language, meaning Catholic and Protestant things. So they'll say, you know, the Lamb, and they'll, you know, they'll have a Jesus character, and they'll have redemptive arcs in their story. But if you really know the language, it is a brilliant use of church language to guise the secret society doctrine, the theosophical and the more hidden dogma. And I know that a lot of Christians think that, you know, it's this wonderful Christian allegory about Christ, and it was written that way, and I know I'm getting a lot of hate for that, but people who have done far better research than me, than and that I have read, and Gary Wayne, etc., who really done their homework on this, I am pretty sure that Tolkien was writing Rosicrucian dogma more so than biblical Gospel of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ gospel stuff.
And that's an old book, right?
Yeah, he wrote, I mean, I think Tolkien was still alive in my lifetime. I think when I was born, he was still alive.
So you're saying it was like some kind of deceptive, like, code codes and riddles and stuff like that?
Yeah, so the writers group that Tolkien was in, it was called the Inklings, and it was a invite-only secret society-run writers group out of Oxford University. And there were certain rules you had to keep to be a member of that writing club. And it's not stuff your standard born-again Christian would agree to. Like, no writer's club, I don't care how elite it is, no writer's club is worth the things that they, you know, would had to have agreed to. And so, and there's even a double entendre in the word inklings. You know, ink, like you think inkwell, and they're all writers. But if you really study the word inkling, like, I didn't even have an inkling. You know, there's a lot of sort of troll-like double entendres involved there. And the goal of the Inklings was to write 20th century new folklore that would hide and preserve their occult dogmas.
Huh. All right, so we were talking about Israel. Do you think the Israel that we're seeing on the news and stuff, do you think that's the... I know everybody talks about this, but I mean, you know a lot more than most people I talk to, so I just want to hear what you got to say. Do you think that's the same Israel from the Bible?
Oh, gosh. Okay, I'm going to nerd out on you. I am answering the question. Yes and no. You know, and I'm not trying to be Switzerland here. Mm-hmm. Are there people living in the geographical landscape of the state of Israel right now whose bloodlines go all the way back to one of the 12 tribes and their legit ancestors? Absolutely.
Well, yeah, now, they're everywhere, though, right?
Right, right. I'll tell you the thing that makes me the most nervous and the most skeptical, Fox. You got an occult symbol on your flag. And when you have a flag, that's representative of your government. And so I was in Israel years ago, 93 or 94, something like that. And our tour guide driver, who was a survivor of the Holocaust, and he showed us his tattoo and everything and his number. And he said that the people were very disillusioned because they were told when they got statehood that they would get to pick the design of the flag. And the people unanimously voted for the menorah because the menorah has always been the symbol of the people of Jehovah. And they unanimously voted for the menorah, and it was voted down, and the Star of Ramfam got put on it instead. And there's references to Ramfam in the Bible. It, you know, people say it's the Star of David, and, you know, do your research. It had nothing to do with King David. It has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the flag is the red flag for me. But are there real Jews in Israel right now? Absolutely.
Well, sure. Yeah, sure there are.
But if you go back into history, and this is where I'm going to kind of nerd out on people, the kingdom split during the reign of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, so King David was his grandpa. So you got King David, King Solomon, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam had jurisdiction over the 12 tribes, but due to the discipline of Yahweh, the kingdom was divided. And there was the northern kingdom with 10 tribes, and there was the southern kingdom. Now, were there some people that, you know, were up north that, you know, and I think all 12 tribes were probably, there was a smattering, you know, because not everybody, you know, of the 10 tribes were up north, and everybody of the two southern tribes were down south, right? But basically, I believe it was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin were down south, and I think a little bit of Ephraim. And then the other 10 tribes were in the north. Now, just to give a little bit of flavor, if you go all the way back to the time of Joseph, when he was the ruler and second in command of Egypt, and his brothers came because it was the famine, and they found out, oh crap, this is our brother Joseph, he's going to seek revenge on us, and they were, it was Judah. When Joseph demanded that they come back and bring Benjamin, Joseph and Benjamin were the only two sons of Rachel. So that was his blood brother. They had the same mother. So Joseph really wanted to see Benjamin. So it was Judah that swore his life. If, you know, he said to the father, if anything happens to Benjamin, you can take my life or the life of all my sons. And so Judah swore to his father at that point to watch out for Benjamin. So it's interesting that the two tribes that remained in the southern reign of Rehoboam was Judah and Benjamin. Judah was still watching over their little brother there, so to speak. So anyway, that's just a little fun fact for people who like this, all their dots to connect. So what happened was the 10 tribes, they got a king that I don't even think he was Jewish, Fox. He was appointed. Now, this is where things got complicated. 3 times a year, all of the men would go to Jerusalem for the feasts, for Passover and for Sukkot and for Shavuot. So 3 times a year, the men of the 10 tribes would leave the northern territory and they would go to Jerusalem. And these would be huge feasts. I mean, think of 4th of July, think of all the patriotism. And they would come back on this spiritual high. They'd been to Jerusalem, they'd seen the temple, they had been rubbing shoulders with the royal family. This is the progeny of King David, the greatest king Israel ever had. So the men of the 10 tribes 3 times a year were coming back saying all of these wonderful things about Jerusalem, and all of their national pride was being stirred up. Well, the king of the 10 northern tribes started to feel his power getting threatened, that I'm going to lose to Rehoboam, the blood relative of King David. I can't compete with this guy. I can't compete with his heritage, his bloodline, his genealogy. I don't have the temple. And so what he did is he designated a secondary place of worship and a secondary temple. And so what started happening through the years then was, in disobedience to the Torah, mind you, the men stopped going to Jerusalem for the feasts. And they changed not only the location of the feasts, but also the dates. And God sets appointed times and seasons. So when you decide, I'm going to just pick a different date, that's, you got some problems there. This is why when Judah went into a diaspora, when they were sent to Babylon, you know, read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and that covers that period of time. After a period of time, the people of Judah, you know, the Jews, the tribe of Judah, right?
Yeah.
They are always, after a time of discipline, brought back. They're always wooed back. The bridegroom always takes back the adulterous bride, Judah. But the 10 tribes, they were scattered and they were not reassembled. So for X number of years, you know, go back into the time of the dispersion of that initial Jeremiah dispersion, they were dispersed, but they were not gathered back, which means they've been synchronizing with the other nations for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the reason why there was a differentiation between the punishment of Judah and the 10 northern tribes is Judah did bring in a whole bunch of other gods. They dragged other gods into the temple and they synchronized their religions. And so they became polytheistic. So, but the fact is they kept the temple and they kept doing the Jehovah stuff too. So even though they were idolaters, they never abandoned the Torah or the temple. Whereas the 10 northern tribes ended up also going into polytheism, but they completely abandoned the Torah. So they they were given a different punishment because they completely and utterly walked out, unlike Judah. So
you're saying the tribe of Judah and Benjamin?
They were the two southern tribes.
Okay.
Yep. So now that doesn't mean, though, that let's say I'm from the tribe of Issachar and I'm living in that day and age. You know, that doesn't mean I can't live in Jerusalem. Like, so I don't think it was like, you know, if you're not from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, you can't live here. So I do think that even in the dispersion, we know, in fact, we know from the second dispersion in eight, or I'm getting that. We know that there were other tribes because when Nehemiah came back from the Babylonian dispersion, he counted the number of people from all 12 tribes. So there was a remnant of all 12 tribes in that as well. And that's why I say yes and no, and I'm not trying to be Switzerland, because I do think that a vast majority of the 10 northern tribes dispersed and scattered among the nations and were not regathered. But I do believe a remnant of all 12 tribes did come back, because we even have the records of that in the book of Nehemiah where they're counted. So I absolutely believe that there's a remnant of all 12 tribes still represented in the state of Israel, but it's way more complicated than the nightly news or right. your pastor in your evangelical church are making it. To try to pick a side in something like this, for me, it would be way too complicated. It would be too complicated. So this is what I do, Fox, because when you realize almost everything out there is subterfuge and we've been lied to and we've been tricked so many times, right. we're always tricked to fight on the wrong side. And so this is the way I get around it. There isn't one verse in the Bible that tells us to pray for the state of Israel. It says to pray for Jerusalem. So the way that I pray is, Jesus, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I pray for the safety, the protection, the blessing of every single person in your family, no matter what their nationality is or where they're located or where they're living or what their zip code is or where they've been dispersed or, you know, throughout time, whether it was the Huguenots in France or I could go on and on and on, all throughout history, Jews had to hide their identity. And they had to assimilate into culture or they would die and things like that. Well, you get 4, 5, 6 generations down the line from that, you're not going to remember your heritage. You're not going to remember great-great-great-great-grandma was right. assimilated. So it's far too complicated. And even, Fox, even when it says in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Jerusalem and Mount Zion are synonymously referred to in Scripture. It's not that Jerusalem is this like plot point on the map of longitude lines, you know, and Mount Zion is the seat of the future throne of the coming Messiah. And so it's not so much that we're praying about politics or statehood, we're praying for the preservation of the throne so that when our Messiah comes back, he can sit upon it. We're praying for the preservation of the throne. And it's interesting if you look at the New Testament, the reason why a lot of people who followed Jesus ended up abandoning him was because when it looked like he wasn't going to overthrow Rome, they were disillusioned. They believed that he was there to politically free them from Rome, and that they were going to rule and they were going to get the scepter back. And when they realized that Jesus's motives weren't political, they were disillusioned. And I think there's another really interesting passage. We alluded to it earlier, when the walls of Jericho went down, the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua. And the angel of the Lord is, I think it's a Christophany. I think it is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Messiah, because at this point in the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't gotten a human body yet. And so I think that when we see passages where the angel of the Lord shows up, that's a Christophany. That's an appearance of God the Son in his pre-incarnate form. And Joshua, this never made sense to me. Joshua says, whose side are you on? And the angel of the Lord says, neither. And you're like, well, of course he's on Joshua's side. He fights for him. The walls go down. Jesus gets all the glory, you know. And of course he was on the side of Israel. But what's interesting is, Joshua, who's a human being, a terrestrial being, asks a otherworldly, eternal, holy being, whose side are you on? And to put it in a layman's terms, the pre-incarnate Messiah says, I really don't care about your politics.
Right.
But this is what you're going to do. And you're going to do it for my glory. Because what happened with the walls of Jericho coming down, the city of Jericho, they worshipped Sin, the moon god. And it's spelled S-I-N, but it's pronounced Sin. So they worshipped Sin, the moon god. And so they believed that the power of their moon god got stronger and stronger and stronger depending on the phase of the moon. So if you're at a full moon, he was at his full power. And so when the angel of the Lord showed up, and on that seventh day, they marched around seven times and they blew the shofars and they shouted and the walls came down, there was a full moon out that night. And so when the angel of the Lord said, I'm not on anyone's side, it's not that he wasn't on the side of his people. It was what he was saying is, I'm about to make war with one of my enemies, this god of Sin, this moon god. I'm about to arm wrestle this moon god, and I'm about to show every single person who worships him that I have, even at his fullest strength, I can crush him. That's why he said, look, I don't really care about your petty little, your little wars and whatnot. And so I'm being a little bit facetious here, because what I'm saying, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't care about what happens down here. He doesn't care when there's war. He doesn't care when people are caught in the throes of war and become cannon fodder in war. What I'm saying is that when Jesus Christ manifests into some sort of angelic or human form and comes down to participate in person in the affairs of men, it's not because he cares about our politics.
Right.
It's because the unfolding of redemptive history that will result in the vanquishing of his enemies and in the salvation and the return of his bride, that's what he's doing. He's got a higher goal in mind than whether or not our economy is shot and the price of eggs are going to go back down, you know? And so that's kind of where I know that's a long, convoluted way to explain it. So I'll just say, I do pray about this stuff going on in the news. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because it says in scripture to do so. But I pray for everyone in the ecclesia, everyone in the assembly of believers. And, you know, my dad was a missions pastor for close to 20 years. And we personally know messianic, absolutely devout lovers, believers in Jesus Christ who live in Palestine, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Iraq. there is a remnant of people who love Jesus. So when these countries are at war, the people of God who just want to get married and have kids and live their lives, they get caught up in all of this. They get caught up in all of this nonsense. And so we want to take more of a micro level look at the people of the children, the assembly, whatever word you want to say. There are people that are part of the eternal family of Jesus Christ. They are in the bloodline of the King, and they are in every country. And so we pray for them, and we pray for the people that don't know Jesus as well. We pray for the kids and everybody in war. But by way of trying to identify everyone on planet Earth that is a bloodline descendant of one of the 12 tribes and say somehow that all of them are strategically and conveniently located within the parameters of the state of Israel, absolutely we can't say that.
That's the problem with politics. Like, you get pissed off at someone for firing a missile, and then you forget you're not really mad at Israel, or you're not the people. You know, we're talking about these people that are in charge. You know, I'm not mad at Israel. I'm not mad at Russia. I'm not Russian people. I'm not mad at Ukrainian people. I'm not mad at Palestinian people. You know what I mean? It's like the politics, you know, you see it on the news and they put everybody in the same group, you know?
Yeah, exactly. Well, you know, it's kind of like when we go overseas, everybody has a certain idea about what Americans are like. We're fat, we're lazy, we're obnoxious, you know, all this kind of stuff. And, you know, they're doing the same thing that we're doing. You know, they have an idea in their head and think that, you know, every single person over here looks, acts, talks, and has a certain income and all of this stuff. And we all eat fast food and we're all overweight and, you know, all this stuff. And I agree with you. And we have to understand, you know, it's similar to Ephesians 6:12, the battle isn't against flesh and blood. You know, ultimately we're making war with the enemies of God in the heavenlies. It's the same thing down here on earth. It's the same horizontally that most of us just want to live our lives and be left alone. But the world is run by bloodlines that go back all the way to Genesis. And they came down Hermon, and the elites that run the world, that get all the best seats and all the best incomes and all the best views, these royal bloodlines, they are the ones that are stirring all this up. These wars don't have to be fought. We don't want these fought. We're not voting for this. They're making billions of dollars off of this stuff, and they're just keeping all the wealth in the family lines. And I think most of us would just be content to be, I think most of us, if you stuck us in a room with each other, we'd get along with each other.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Man, I had a lot of questions I wanted to ask you, but it just went by so fast. I mean, I got to work tomorrow. I appreciate that you came on. Now, what are the, you say they come out at night, and what are the other books?
So the other books, they only come out at night is really the only like fringy one. I've written a lot of other books, but that's kind of going to be the one talking about some of the stuff we've been talking about tonight. Okay. But if you go to my website, VickiJoyAnderson.com, and that's Vicky just with an I, all my books are on there, and links to my socials and contact and email address and all that good stuff. But I've written a lot of other things. I've written some devotionals and some apologetic stuff and some, a little bit of young adult fiction, a lot of poetry. I've written a lot of poetry, but it's really just been within the last year that I, or last 3 years rather, that I've been able to branch out. And I've got a couple more books that have both been submitted, but they probably won't be published until next year. And those are more on the fringy topic too. There's a book on Vampires and Threshold Covenants as it pertains to nocturnal spiritual warfare. It's a continuation, but a much deeper dive of They Only Come Out at Night. And then I've written a book on AI and how it links back to ancient idolatry and the veneration of the Black Stones. So those will be coming out in the next probably 12 to 18 months.
Well, that sounds good. You got anything else that you wanted to plug or anything?
If people want to stop by my website, click on the events tab. I'm actually going to be doing a lot of travel through the rest of the year. So if I'm in your area, I'd love to meet you. I'm going to be in Ohio, Brookville, Ohio, at the end of July at the Go Therefore conference. I'm going to be in Springfield, Missouri at the end of August. I'm going to be in Norman, Oklahoma, I think in October. So go on over to the events tab on VickiJoyAnderson.com and would love to see you at a conference.
Well, thanks for coming on. I mean, man, I wish it was on a weekend. I had so many more questions. Maybe we can do it again sometime pretty soon.
Anytime, man. Anytime.
All right. I appreciate it. It was an honor to have you on. Thank you.
Thanks for having me.
All right. Have a good night.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Recording stopped.